Good morning. The passage that was read from Matthew chapter 7 is one that nearly all students of the New Testament are familiar with. It's a very oft-quoted passage, and it's one that's certainly very relevant because it comes near the conclusion of a sermon and is calling upon people to make a decision. And that's what sermons are intended to do. Oh, at least my sermons are, and of course any biblical sermon is. Now, if you're just interested in being entertained or hear some cute little stories and little anecdotes from time to time, which is what a lot of preaching is today, then obviously that doesn't require any great decision. But if you delve into the Scripture for very long, you don't have to read more than one or two pages in almost every section of the Bible, and you're going to find out that God wants people to think about what He's saying, and He wants them to act upon those thoughts. And so it is with that thought in mind that I want us to consider what Jesus said to these people who have heard this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, as we are typically referring to it. What He told them to do is to enter by the narrow gate. The word enter here is an imperative verb. He's not saying, you know, if you're running, you know, if you're walking down the road and you see different paths and different openings and different options before you, well, let me suggest to you that you might want to think about going this way. No, this is not some suggestion that He's making. It's a command. It's a command for anyone who would want to be His follower. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of those who would be followers of Christ. And of course, it's in the context of the ideas that the religious people had of that day, and that is that they needed to listen to their teachers, their rabbis, and do what they said. And Jesus has come to disabuse them of that misconception. So this is something that He implores these people to think seriously about, because they need the way of escape. Let's think of it like this for just a moment. Suppose that you were trapped inside of a cave or maybe a mine that had caved in. It happens frequently. When I started looking for images on Google of rescues from cave-ins, it's amazing how many of them pop up. And I have to ask myself, why would anybody in their right mind get themselves into a predicament like that? Because usually what happens is people crawl into a very, very narrow space, and then all of a sudden they can't get out. Kind of like, well, that guy right there, let's say. Now, if you were trapped, and yet there was one way out, what would you be willing to do, or maybe what would you be willing to leave behind to get through that little space? You've never thought about that? Well, without giving it just a whole lot of serious consideration, I suspect that every one of us would say, I would do whatever it takes. I mean, if they brought a bucket of lard in there and said, you need to grease the get greased up in order to slide through this thing, you'd say, hey, you know, bring it on. Let's go for it. He said, well, you're going to have to take your shoes off. Forget the shoes. I read about one that was in Maryland, and these skinny little guys from Johns Hopkins had gotten down into this really narrow place, and a guy got his knee caught. And so the rescue team, that one guy hikes out and he calls 911. And, of course, the question is, would you please give us your address? And the person said, well, it's 250 feet down in a cave. Well, anyway, they sent a rescue team. And these big old guys come up there, rescuers. And they were interviewing this one fellow, and he said,
we took one look at that space and we realized we can't go in there. We can't get there from here. And so they trained some of the skinny little dudes that had been crawling around in there to use their machinery to go down there and free the guy. And so here you are. You're in this space and they're saying, okay, here's what you've got to do to get out. And you would do anything. That guy, they left behind everything. They left behind all of their gear that they'd taken in there. And all they were interested in was getting him out. They did go back later and get it out, the gear. But anyway, you'd leave it behind, wouldn't you? Do you realize that that's exactly the condition that people are in that are ensnared by sin? We are in a predicament, and there is only one way out, and that is by the narrow gate. And that is what Jesus has been talking about for 2.5 chapters whenever we get to Matthew chapter 7. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that Jesus has provided a way of escape from the consequences of our transgressions. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, we will do so with an eagerness and a seriousness to find not only what we need to make right with thee to change in our lives so that we can enter through the narrow gate, but that we will be determined, Father, to always walk in the path of righteousness. Help us to that end as we study together this morning. So let's think about this. What is necessary to enter by the gate? Well, first of all, as I've already mentioned, it's the only way you can get out. It is the only way of escape. And so, when we read passages like John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one cometh to the Father but by me," we understand that he is saying, this is it. This is the only way. Now, that doesn't set too well with people in the world today, especially even in the religious community. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear, well, you know what? God is such a loving God, and you just show some inclination toward him. And if you do it in the name of Islam, or you do it in the name of Buddha, or you do it in the name of denominationalism, whatever it is, just as long as you're honest and sincere, then that's all that matters. Yet again, in Acts the 4th chapter and verse 12, we read that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It's only through Jesus and through the method, the obedience of the will of the heart to him that will enable us to enter the narrow gate. Jesus underscored that in John the 8th chapter in verse 24 when he said, "I say therefore unto you that you will die in your sins, for except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." If you were back in that cave and you looked at this little space that you've got to get through, and you're thinking, I might get caught in there. You know, I don't want to imperil my life. I'm just going to stay right here. Well, guess what? You're going to die if you stay there. And we all understand that. Yet why is it that so many people are content with their own lives or their own religiosity? Have you thought about this? That the people primarily to whom this sermon was directed were very, very religious people. They were people who said, "We believe in Jehovah God." Yet throughout the course of this sermon, Jesus has condemned them for that which is erroneous in their beliefs. It is entirely possible to be a believer, a devout believer in God, and be wrong. I've been there. I've done that. I was very dedicated as a high schooler. Some of my classmates said, "Well, he's going to, how they write that stuff in your yearbook, Well, undoubtedly, he's going to be a preacher someday." Well, I didn't have the foggiest notion that I would ever be a preacher. But if I did, I thought I would be a Baptist preacher because that's where I'd grown up, in the Baptist church. But what I learned is that what I had been believing was wrong. Not everything, but you don't have to be 100% wrong to be wrong. All you have to do is be wrong on one point, and you're wrong. And so these people who were very religious were religiously wrong. And Jesus has spent the better portion of this sermon bringing that to their attention. And now he said, you've got to believe who I am, and you've got to believe the way that I am providing for you. And that's why he says then, again, it's a command, imperative. It's like, well, think about whether or not you want to go through that gate. No, if you want to escape the consequences of sin, which is death, you've got to go through this narrow gate. And that's something that every single person has to decide for themselves. There is a certain degree of comfort in numbers. If you're in a big crowd and you're kind of going along with the crowd, there is a comfort factor there. And you feel secure. And sometimes people get into big religious groups, or any, it doesn't matter whether it's big or medium-sized or somewhat small, they feel a certain amount of security and comfort in the group. But I challenge you, find any place in the Scripture that suggests that people are going to be saved because they are in the right group, without making the individual commitment and decision that is necessary to be right with God. Yet myriads are attracted to groups, attracted to those that appeal to certain likes, and other groups that they stay away from that they don't like. And so it's kind of a groupology mentality that a lot of people are drawn to. But we are not going to be saved because some group meets our recreational needs, or some group is like a happy family that feeds us regularly. Physical food. I'm not talking about feeding spiritual food. But how many churches, even in our country, are built upon the premise of, well, we're going to take care of your physical needs and your fun and your frolic and all of the wholesome things that matter, when in fact they don't matter when it comes to entering the narrow gate? It may come as a shock to you, but there is not a single one of us that is going to be carried along with the flow to heaven. We're going to get there because we individually decide that we want to go through the narrow gate. So, it is a must if we intend to overcome the consequences of sin. Again, that's always been the case. That is, God has always called upon individuals to make the decision to do what is right.
In Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, we have an account of the third sermon that Moses preaches to the Israelites before he is removed from the picture, Joshua takes control, and they go into the promised land. And so in the course of this particular sermon, Moses challenges the people. And what he says, among other things, is, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. There is a universal principle that applies to every person that has ever lived on this planet. Every decision that we make regarding our relationship to God is a matter of life and death. Just like the choice you would make if you were trapped in that cave and the person said, well, you're either going to get out this way or you're going to stay there. It's life or death, bottom line. And that's what Moses said to the Israelites. I have everything that I've told you, and that you can read those chapters. It's a very good read, the last part of Deuteronomy. And you can see quite clearly that he has spelled it out in detail. In what I've told you, he says, it's life and death, and now you make the choice. And the way that you choose life is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, as we would say. Obey his voice. Obedience. Oh, that dirty four-letter word, obey. Oh, yes, exactly. And hang on to it. Hold fast, remain faithful, be fully committed to him. Another time that you see this same thing, as far as the teaching that's done, the preaching, and over for almost 40 years, the prophet Joshua pleads with the people, listen to God, obey God, don't listen to those false teachers and those false prophets, because they're telling you a lie, and the people are just standing up there and saying, I don't care what you say, we're not going to listen to you. And so what he says again, similar to what Moses said in Deuteronomy, in Jeremiah chapter 21, the Lord said, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now, this is a totally different set of circumstances. You've got the children of Israel poised on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to go into the promised land and conquer it, in Moses' case. But now you've got the people being punished because of the rebellion, and yet they're being told, don't think that you can escape the 70 years of captivity by staying in Jerusalem. If you want to live, you need to go to Babylon with those that are being transported over there, because if you stay in Jerusalem, you're going to die. Look at verse 9. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live. You know, take your medicine. You're going to be punished. And it was justified. But it was life and death. That's what God's word calls upon people to choose between, is the choice between life and death. And so we must not make light of it. We must not minimize the significance of it. And so we go back now and realize that this way, this narrow gate, is restrictive. Yes. If you're going through a very narrow opening, there's some limitations as to the amount of baggage you can take with you. Now, you see this guy going through this little crevice in the rock formation, and I can look at that right now. I'll tell you without any hesitation, I could not make it through there. Not unless I lost about 10 pounds, okay? There's no way you could get me through there. I don't care, you know, if you put me in a vise and squeeze me into a little sheet of paper. I couldn't make it. And you couldn't take your backpack with you, and you couldn't take your suitcase, and, you know, all the other baggage that we carry around with us. The narrow way is very restrictive. And if you're going to get through it, it's going to take some effort. And that's why
The word strive is used to talk about going through narrow openings. Now, this is not the same event. But in Luke chapter 13, Jesus asked the question, well, in verse 23, he's asked the question, well, are there few that are saved? And then he answered in verse 24, and he said, strive to enter in by the narrow door. The word strive comes from the Greek word agonizomai, agony. That's where we get our English word, from agonia. Now, if you talk about agony, you're talking about some effort, aren't you? You're talking about, you know, dealing with some issues that are perhaps not too, fun. But that's exactly what Jesus says here. Strive, agonize over going through this opening. You're going to have to put forth some determination and some effort. There's other places where this word is used that perhaps shed some additional light on it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, Paul said, "And every man that striveth in the games," that's the same word, "exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." He's talking about, like the Olympics. You think the participants in the Olympics exert some effort? Even before the gun got, well, they didn't have guns, did they? Even before the starter started the race? Yes, they spent basically all their lives training for those events. They put forth a lot of effort. Now, why do they do it? For a silly little crown of oak leaves that are braided together. He said, but you know what we do? We strive. Paul's talking about himself and his fellow brethren. We strive. We agonize. We put forth every ounce of our energy to receive an incorruptible crown. And the way that you accomplish that is by exercising self-control. You want to get through the narrow gate? The one that's not too wide? It requires self-control. Now, that doesn't sit too well with people either, does it? What do you mean, self-control? I want to go out and I want to party and I want to, I want to keep on drinking the alcohol and doing all the things that I was doing before. And going to the bars and the dance halls and all that kind of stuff. I want to just keep on doing that. Then apparently you don't want to go through the narrow door. Because our actions, our behavior, our values limit us if we want to go through the gate, the narrow gate, or the narrow door. And we can do that if we want to go to heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we have another occurrence of this word, agonizomai, where I read, well, if I got the fourth chapter, it would help me. Okay. "For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." Yes. He is the focus of our hope. He is the object of our passion. We strive because we have our hope set upon Him. Now, if we don't have our hope set on Him, then we're not going to have much fuel for our agonizomai, are we? We're probably going to flake out along the way. If somebody said to me, "If you want to win the crown, you need to run 26 miles. You know what I'd say? Forget that dumb crown. There's no way in the world. I couldn't even walk 26 miles, much less run a marathon. But if you agonize over it, you could. No, I couldn't. Because my hope is not set on that. I don't know that it ever, I could have never run that far. And, you know, a lot of people look at going to heaven that way. I can't do that. No, I give up. They won't even try. Because they don't really understand that it is a matter of life and death and the eternal reward that God has prepared for those who love Him and obey Him. And so the people are unwilling to change. And you remember back in Luke chapter 13, the first part of that chapter, where Jesus said, "And I tell you nay, except you repent, you will perish." You know what repentance requires? That's a change. A complete, total change in our values, in our goals, in our thinking. Repentance is an about face in military terms. You're going this way and you make a 180 degree turn. You go the way of the Lord. That's what repentance is. And that's what's required if we're going to strive to enter in. Now, oh yes, there are going to be some obstacles and some difficulties. Paul acknowledges that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, even in his own life. Notice what he said in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses." Those are obstacles. You take pleasure in that, Paul? Are you out of your mind? No, because you know why? He's got a different set of priorities. For, look at the rest of the verse, "for Christ's sake." When I'm doing what I'm doing for the sake of the Lord, then I can do it. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." Because he's got the Lord with him. And with the Lord on our side, yes, we can go through the narrow gate. If we've decided that that's what we want to do. And we're striving to accomplish the goal. So what are some of these persecutions? Well, you know, we might say, "Well, I'm not being persecuted." Well, perhaps not like they were. I don't know of anybody that's out to kill me. But yet Paul told Timothy, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Have you ever considered the possibility that if we don't have any conflict with the people around us? And now I'm not talking about, you know, duking it out. I'm just talking about disagreements over things that are moral. Things that are right. If we don't have occasion to have conflict with people, we may not be standing up like we should for the cause of Christ. We may be mum. We may not be vocal enough. Our lives may not be saying to the rest of the world, "Hey, I don't live the way you do. I don't live the way the world does. I don't have the values and the priorities that the world has because I'm going to a different place. And the way I get there is through a narrow opening, a narrow gate, and I am willing to live my life in view of the restrictions that God places upon me because I understand that the goal is worth the effort." And so I can deal with the persecutions. I can understand that if I stand up for the Lord, then I am going to have to deal with adversity. And we can look at it favorably. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." What would you do to get out of the cave? Anything it takes. What would you be willing to leave behind? Everything. Yes, we would. then why won't we leave behind the baggage that might keep us out of heaven? Well, only you can answer that question.
I've got to answer it for myself.
And so, whenever I realize that there are some burdens that I'm carrying along that may even be of a religious nature, I have to think about what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 5 to these people that he has finally said, you want to go down the way of life, you've got to go through the narrow gate. Now look at a couple of, I've got what, four? One, two, three, four, five statements here. Just quickly. Matthew 5, verse 21, to those people that he later on calls to make the decision, he said, "You have heard that it was said of old time that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone that is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, do you know how they had figured this out? What they had latched onto was that they had been taught that if you don't kill somebody, then you're good to go. You can be angry with them all day long. You can be all bent out of shape, and I mean, you can just go on and on and on with that. But as long as you don't kill them, hey, don't worry about it. No big deal. Would you say that that person is going through the narrow gate, that is angry with his brother and pretending to worship God with all their heart and their love and their devotion? You know, he goes ahead and he said in this paragraph, you need to go straighten that out. You need to go straighten that out with your brother before you come bringing your gift to the altar, because you've got to be willing, and this goes back to my sermon last Sunday night, you've got to be willing to forgive and forget and to dwell together in harmony and unity when you can work those things out. Now, I grant you, sometimes you can't work it out. But if we don't make the effort, if we don't try, if we don't agonize over that which can keep us separated from God, then we must not think that the goal is worth the effort. And that's what these people were doing. And that's why Jesus rebukes them for it. And then in verse 27 again, he said, "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay, all right. I'm home free. I don't commit adultery, and I'm not about to commit adultery. But I can look and I can lust all day long because I'm not committing adultery. And you know what Jesus said. You see, that's what they thought they could get by with. Yet, when Jesus tells them, you want to go through the narrow gate, he said, you've got to discard those misconceptions about what you've defined as right and wrong, and listen to what the Lord says. And he says, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. You're just as guilty as the person who's gone to bed with her. And then he also adds to that in verse 32 that everyone that divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries her when she is put away commits adultery. Well, that's certainly one that doesn't go over too well today. Yeah, there would be a lot of, even Christians, he would say, no siree, you don't want to commit adultery. And then they'll turn right around and they'll condone divorce and remarriage for any reason and say, oh, well, that's not adultery. Jesus said it was adultery. You want to leave that baggage behind? You can't get through the narrow gate with the baggage of false teaching on marriage and divorce. Or any other false teaching as far as that's concerned. You see, the narrow opening is restrictive, isn't it? And what about verse 33? You've heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, and thou shalt perform thine oaths. Oh, sure, they were playing this silly little game. The game was that depending on what they swore by, it really meant they were either telling the truth or they weren't.
And so they were perfectly content with that. And Jesus says,
you need to let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Be true to your word. Don't play those dumb games that the people were playing. It's kind of like when I was
a kid, way back there in the BC age. And if we were telling a little white lie, you know, we just crossed our fingers. And then whenever it was all finished, you'd say, was that true? King's X, no, I have my fingers crossed. That's the silly game that these people were playing. They were doing, you know, swearing by the temple or not swearing by the gold of the temple. Same difference, crossing their fingers. No, you can't play those kind of games and go through the narrow opening. And then verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.
Okay, yeah. You know what this does? That gives me the right to get even with the one who's wronged me. No, that's not right. That was not the intent. And that's what Jesus said.
Oh, no. You go the extra mile. You don't take vengeance on people. This is not a license to take vengeance on somebody.
In fact, you need to go the extra mile. Remember my sermon last Sunday night about forgiveness, Matthew chapter 18. You remember what you remember how he illustrated the extra mile?
Same way he did it in Matthew chapter 5, in fact.
He said, if you need to cut off your hand or cut off your foot, you need to do that. No, don't dismember your body, but again, be willing to make the extra effort. Well, that's some baggage that people are not willing to turn loose of, but you can't get through the door with it. You can't carry that through the narrow opening. And then what about your enemies?
Well, you have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, of course, everybody hates their enemy. But what does verse 44 say? Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you.
Whoa, hold on, that's not right.
You want to hang on to that baggage?
Then you can figure for sure you're not going to make it through the door without losing that extra tonnage of false religiosity that you're carrying along with you. And so we all have these challenges.
We have challenges that involve things like self-righteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 6, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them.
So we can't look at the rest of the world and say, look how bad the world is, look how good I am, and say, I'm on my way because I've gone through the narrow gate. I'm making the road of life my pathway. Not if we have done so under the guise of self-righteousness, which is what Jesus really gets involved in this sermon, is the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. But I tell you what, self-righteousness didn't stop in the first century. We all can be guilty of it. And it's so easy as the world gets more wicked to look at ourselves through the light of our goodness. But that's just one element of living for the Lord, is being good and right. That doesn't earn us anything. Even when you have done that which is your duty to do, Jesus said, you're still an unprofitable servant, Luke 17, verse 10. So we can't earn our way to heaven. And so we must not get overly burdened with the concept of our own righteousness. And then,
what does he say in chapter 6 about riches? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust consume and thieves break through and steal, and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break through and steal.
For where thy treasure is, there shall thy heart be also. Well, my treasures are in heaven. They better be. And the only way to figure that out is to be honest with yourself and say, is my heart in heaven? Ask yourself. Really and truly. Not, You know, it's easy to say that. And we could run up and down the street all day long, my heart's in heaven, my heart's in heaven, my heart's in heaven. But our actions and our devotion may say otherwise. And the Lord knows, and we know. We know where our heart is. So let's be honest. Let's be probing. Let's be introspective. Let's make sure our heart's in heaven. And not get caught up in the modern culture of playing church. There's too many people playing church. And their heart is not in heaven. And be careful about judging others. And that's what he said in verse 1 of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, we've talked about how that's been misapplied. He's talking to hypocrites here. Verse 5, thou hypocrite, cast first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shall thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Yeah, it is sure easy to hear a sermon and say, boy, you know, I know somebody that needs to hear that sermon. I've had this happen too many times to think that it's just a kind of an irregular occurrence. But I've had people ask me or make a comment, were you preaching that sermon for so-and-so? Happened just last week, a couple of times. I wonder if Ken was preaching that sermon to so-and-so. You see, let me tell you how the devil works. What he does is he gets us to thinking, I don't need to hear that, but I know somebody that does. And so we sit there thinking, boy, I sure hope they're listening to this. Am I listening to it? Forget about Joe or Sally or Sam or Pete. Let them worry about it. The question is there something in this sermon that I can take that will help me make the right decision? Because as I said at the outset, every single one of us, I mean without exception, every single one of us has to make the right choice. And if Joe makes the choice that's right, I'm not going to tag along on his shirt tail as he goes along through the narrow gate. So, don't judge others by a different standard than yourselves. And what this, let's wrap this all up with a very succinct point. And we sang it just before the lesson. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. If you sang those words, did you mean it? It's easy to sing the song.
It's a very familiar tune. But how easy is it to do it? I'm not talking about surrendering a little bit. Not just giving the Lord a small percentage. He wants it all. He wants all that we have. And unless we're willing to do that, we can't go through the gate. We cannot make it through the narrow opening. The narrow opening requires that we surrender all. You might remember Whenever Peter was puzzled by Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler came to him and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, well, keep the commandments. He said, okay, I've done this,
I don't kill, I don't commit murder, adultery, and all that, rob, and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, well, one thing you lack. And he said, well, what's that? You know, you can just say, one thing. Just tell me one thing right now. He said, well, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he hung his head down, and he went away sorrowful because he had many riches. Jesus knew what his problem was. Jesus is not enjoining a vow of poverty upon us. What he's saying is, we have got to be willing to turn loose of anything and everything that will keep us from following him through the narrow door. So I don't know what your problem is. You don't know what my problem is. You don't know what I'm hanging on to. But the Lord does. And I have got to be fully willing and committed to surrendering anything and everything that would keep me from going. And if I'm going to get through the door, it's going to be because I'm a new person. Except you be born anew, you shall not enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3. How many newborn babies come fully equipped for a trek through the forest with a backpack and a water bottle and all the other stuff that we carry along in life? No, they come in their birthday suit, don't they? And you know, if we're going to go through the door, it's going to be because we get rid of all that excess baggage and those backpacks and all that other garbage that we're carrying along, and we're born anew and we start afresh, and we are, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and whoops, I don't have it up there, yeah, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, new creatures in Christ, a new creation. And the way we get there is we die to live. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I live in the flesh and in the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If we want to live spiritually, we've got to die. And that's what he said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. That you must die to sin and be alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now, these are radical measures. Well, going through a narrow opening is a radical maneuver. And so we've got to decide whether or not we're going to do that. There's a poem that really, I think, puts it all in perspective, written by a fellow who went by the name of John Oxenham. He said, to every man there openeth a way and ways and a way. And the high soul climbs the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between on the misty flats to rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low. And every man that decideth the way his soul shall go. What's your decision today? Which way do you want to go? Do you want to go through the narrow gate that leads to life? Or do you want to just be content with the masses of humanity that take the broad way that leads to destruction? That's the choice. We urge you to go the highway, the road to life, by obeying the gospel today. If we can help you in your commitment to him and your determination, then we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
I have found a friend in Jesus.